these concluding triumphant chapters in the book of Isaiah. Give us grace to understand and to embrace and to live out our faith every day. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's... Let's see. Frank, you up for reading all of Isaiah 62 in one shot? And then we'll start going through it verse by verse.
For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land any more be termed desolate. But you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent and give him no rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no longer give your grain as food for your enemies. And the sons of the foreigner shall not drink your new wine for which you have labored. But those who have gathered it shall eat it, and the Lord and praise the Lord. Those who have brought it together shall drink it in my holy courts. Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, take out the stones, lift up a banner for the peoples. Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken.
Okay. All right. Isaiah 62, verse 1. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a burning torch. Poetry, Hebrew poetry, often will have like one thought and then a thought right after it, and these two thoughts are somewhat parallel, but maybe the second one carries it a little bit forward, but they're basically parallel thoughts. So, in this section, you can see that Zion and Jerusalem are pretty much the same thing, right? For Zion's sake, for Jerusalem's sake. And God is talking about not being quiet, not being silent. And then he says, until, and then he gives two more thoughts. What are the thoughts that are parallel or somewhat parallel in the second half of verse 1? Yep, go ahead, say it again, Benj, with the mic.
Righteousness and salvation.
Yes, so righteousness and salvation. And a lot of times we think of salvation and righteousness as somewhat different, right? It's we're saved because we're not righteous. But in this passage, it's equating the righteousness of Zion and Jerusalem with her salvation. Right? Do you see that? And in this verse, you would, who is the guarantee or the guarantor of salvation and righteousness in Zion and Jerusalem? Who's the guarantor? The Lord is. Again, so this is not, it's not dependent upon Zion or Jerusalem, but it's dependent upon the Lord who's working on her behalf. Right? So the Messiah is the one who's making this clear. Now, who is the one speaking in verse 1? So it's that's one possibility is the Lord is speaking. So the other possibility is that it's Isaiah. What? See that you see we're right. So the Lord could be also specifically the Messiah, right? But what would it mean for the Messiah to not keep silent or to, I think I like your translations, Frank. It wasn't silent and quiet. It was like have no rest. And what does it say? I will not
hold my peace. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest.
Okay, I will not hold my peace, and I will not rest. So that translation makes it pretty pretty clear of what it meant for the Messiah or the Lord to not hold his peace. It means that he will not sit back and do nothing. Right? He's going to do something to bring about righteousness in Zion. Is that clear? Right. No rest until God finishes the work. Right. He's not going to quit. And that would be like the, when we talk about the perseverance of the saints. This would be like, Dot used to always tell me, it's the preservation of the saints. That God is not, he's going to be faithful to keep his promises to the end to make all of his people righteous. Okay, that's the Lord holding his peace. But how might it be applied to Isaiah not keeping silent or not being quiet? And I think maybe the ESV translators edge a little bit towards it being Isaiah, and that's why they translate it this way. So why would they, what would it mean for Isaiah to not keep silent? Yes, he's going to keep prophesying. He's not going to say, better shut up because it's not happening. So the only way he can keep prophesying is if he continues to believe that God will actually do this. So he just said, I'm not going to shut up just because Zion doesn't look very good today. I'm going to keep on proclaiming. And I think there's an application for not only someone like myself as a preacher, but for God's people. Will you continue to proclaim that God is going to make you righteous, or will you give up all hope? Right? Will you continue to say yes, even though I'm struggling with my own sanctification, even though the church doesn't look very good? Do I believe that God is going to make his church righteous or not? And are you going to live by faith? So I can see how both of these are related, they connect, and they're both very important.
And it says, hold my tongue.
I will not hold my tongue. You got just the King James?
No, I've got the Geneva.
Oh, the Geneva Bible. Hold my tongue. There you go. Yeah, that's where it says, hold my peace, hold my tongue. But you can see why Isaiah, some translators would say it's Isaiah, but even God, how does God save? He saves by his word going forth. So he speaks it and it happens. How is it that someone is made a new creation? Well, God speaks and they are recreated. So it's the distinction between these two is not an easy one. And I'm not sure that you can make a clear distinction one way or the other. It just is what it is. So, but what is very clear is for whose sake is God going to work? Zion, Jerusalem, code words for Israel, right? Certainly for the city, but turn to Exodus 18. Exodus 18. Jim, why don't you let Richard read that for us? Verses 8 and 9, Richard.
8 and 9. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians.
Okay, you can see there where he talks about he delivered them for Israel's sake, right? He'd done bad things to the Egyptians for Israel's sake. I'm just going to read a few more. You don't have to go turn all these. But Joshua 23, verses 2 and 3, Joshua summoned all Israel, its elders, its heads, its judges and officers, and said to them, I am now old and well advanced in years. As you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these nations for your sake, for it is the Lord your God has fought for you. So when we say for Israel's sake, what do we mean? What do we mean for Israel's sake? Yeah, I know it's simple, not a hard question, but it's for their benefit. Okay? But then turn over to 1 Samuel 12, 22. And just know that this idea for Israel's sake, for Zion's sake, for Jerusalem's sake, is all over Scripture. I could give you 25 different passages easily for that. But in 1 Samuel 12, 22, Jim, would you give that to Jim and he can read for us?
For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people.
So whose sake are we talking about here? For the great name of the Lord, right? For his great name. Let me just read a couple more before we make a connection on that. Psalm 23:3. Edie, you want to read that for me?
He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake.
Okay, so again, for his name's sake. Okay, and I'll just again read a couple more for you. I will defend the city and save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. That's from 2 Kings 19. Psalm 115, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and faithfulness. So there it's his name, but it's his love and faithfulness. So I believe that the idea of sake in these verses is a little bit different than sake in those verses, right? How would you define for his sake or the sake of his name? What's being communicated in that, or for the sake of his great love, or his reputation? Yes. His glory? Yeah, perfect. Yes. And I would say that this is the cause that's being spoken of. This is speaking of the beneficiaries or the fruit of it. But in the other, it's because of God this is happening. Chilson, you got a comment?
The fulfillment
of his right. It goes back to his purposes. So it's fulfillment of those purposes. So just the same word sake can be used in two different contexts. One referring to the cause of it and the other referring to the benefits of it. So, and so in this sense, he is basically saying, to the benefit of Zion and Jerusalem, I'm not going to keep quiet. But it's not necessarily speaking of the cause of why he's not going to keep quiet. That would refer back to these other verses, which would be his own glory, his own character, his reputation, all those things. And again, there are plenty of verses where the psalmist or the worshiper is asking for God to do something for him, but he's asking him to do something for him because of God's character, or for the sake of David, his servant, which would be for the sake of the Messiah. So any questions on that? Just it's important as you read through these. It seems like it's not that big of a deal, but it's easy to get these things confused as you read through Scripture. No confusion. That's good to hear. The name Israel is not a name that they came up with. It's one that God places on them. It's different, and you'll hear this in the sermon today, different really than simply Jew. If someone's a Jew, we don't really even know where the word Jew originates. I know someone will, I'm going to mention that in the sermon, and somebody will probably Google it and tell me what it is. But But as far as I've read, we're not 100% sure where Jew comes from. We have some ideas. But we have no doubt where Israel comes from. And that comes from God saying, Jacob, your new name is Israel, which means one who strives with God. Not in a bad way. So you're right. So he's placed his name on them. And for the sake of his name being placed on them, there's going to be redemption. So that's the... Yeah, very powerful. Okay, so in verses 2 through 5, the pronoun you refers to who? Who's it a reference to? Israel, right. Zion, Jerusalem, Israel. So, and... It doesn't appear to me that at this place that the verse is speaking about imputed righteousness or justification. Why would I say that? It's visible to the nations. The nations will see your righteousness. Now, you know, God could make justification clear as you're robed in majesty, and you know, he could do that. But it seems to be that the righteousness of the nation itself, of the people, of the city, is clear to the world. And I would say that this is, if it does refer to sanctification, where I lean right now, that it's obviously only in part in this life. But I do think the world is observing in true Christians righteousness. As imperfect as we are, they are seeing righteousness. Now, when we are fully redeemed and we are completed in glory, they will then see how righteousness truly is in us. But it still is happening even now. And then it connects righteousness with what else? They'll see your righteousness, but they'll also see your glory. Again, we're very big on wanting to talk about the glory of God, but the mystery of mysteries is that God will not keep silent. He will not quit until Peter is made glorious. I mean, that's pretty awe-inspiring when you think about it. And as Howard mentioned to us, you shall be called by a new name. And I think the idea of him calling Israel a name and this idea of receiving a new name, I don't necessarily think it's a kind of a different name. I think it is the way to express that Israel will really truly fulfill who her name is. And that is the righteousness of God. You will actually be this in its fullest sense. Revelation speaks of the new name in several places. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven and my own new name. So it's just connecting all of that together, that's what's happening. So our final redemption is what I believe is referred to here in Isaiah 62. Okay. Verse 3, you shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. What do you think the imagery is trying to communicate to them? What's this imagery of a crown and a diadem? How is that helpful to us in understanding who we are? Royalty. We are royalty. Any other imagery? That's top on my list. Right. Right. Excellent. They are symbols of his authority as king. And I think that that's really important, that he is not reigning. He could have reigned on the throne by himself, but he's reigning in and through his church. The scepter, the crown, they belong to him, but his reign is connected to us. It's not independent of us. And I would say that obviously the crown of beauty. So as a crown, we don't often think of this in terms of the king as much as we think of it in terms sometimes of the queen. But the crown is there as a beautification. And not that we in essence make Christ more beautiful, but his beauty is seen through us. That's the joy of this. Again, the highest of the high. You could not say, here's Israel, the name. Her present existence is down here, but you couldn't go any higher than what he's saying about her up here. This is like glorious and beautiful and righteous and all these things. It's just amazing of what she will be and what God's, his character will not stop until he makes Israel this. Okay. Now I'm harping on this a lot because in the sermon today, we're going to deal with this as well. But actually for the next few weeks in Romans 9, 10, 11, we're going to deal with this. But I tend to think that we do not really get how powerful is the promise that God is going to not stop until he makes Israel glorious. Question or comment over here? A holy nation. People belonging to God. Yeah.
I see a great deal of parallelism between what this verse is saying and that saying in 1 Peter. We are a royal nation because the Lord has made us a royal and holy.
In some sense, the church basically just comes in and assumes those same promises. Now, the relationship of the church to Israel has to be nuanced in a lot of ways. I won't do that all right now. It'll come out as time goes on. But you're absolutely right. The same things are spoken to the church as were spoken to Israel. They're not different things. They're the same things. But then look down in verse 4 and 5. What is Israel's present condition? Deserted and desolate. Desolate probably refers a little bit more to the land or the place or the city. And deserted, obviously they both do, but when I think of desolate, you think of the land just not growing anything. And then deserted, it's still the land, still the city, but it's the people, right? Nobody's living in it. So, that's where you get Hephzibah. Not many children named Hephzibah today. Did they used to sometimes name him Hephzibah? Okay. Did he have like literary meaning? Is that character someone seeming forsaken? Oh yeah, my delight is in her is Hephzibah. That's right. I'm thinking the other one is Azuba and Shemama. I read that wrong. So sometimes Beulah is known though, right? Churches are even called Beulah. Okay, so here's the question. What is he referring to when he says that they are forsaken and desolation? What is he, at what point was Israel laid waste? When they were defeated by the Babylonians, when they had been kicked out of their land, when they had the covenant promises seemed to be severed entirely because the temple is destroyed, the city walls are broken down, the people are taken into exile, all those things are happening to them. So they're at their lowest point, and he tells them, you're going to be up here. Great. Okay. Okay. So where exactly is the final point of maybe while they're in exile, they're here is what you're saying instead of here. That's right. That's right. Hosea 2 is where you find a lot of that imagery. And you guys all know from Hosea with Gomer and all that. So that's where that imagery is coming from. The question is, does Hosea draw upon Isaiah? Since Isaiah was written way before, right? In his, how do those work together? The Lord delights in her. But then in verse 5, for as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. What do you think that refers to? So shall your sons marry you. Interesting way to put that, Jim. Mm-hmm.
And that of a marriage of mutual love and delight. So I think this is just pointing out to that marriage of the Lord Jesus to his people.
Yeah, so the thrust of the whole passage is of God's delight in his people, but we don't want to miss the fact that the people are actually delighting in the Son as well, right? Don't you see that? I mean, your sons shall marry you. They're gonna join themselves to you as well. I think meaning Zion, but becoming faithful Christians, you know, walking into a relationship with their groom. Just an encouragement in our day and age. So many people leave the church in search of love. And the only place you can truly find love is in Christ. That's the place. And so God is not saying, okay, no, I'm not about love. Just obey me and follow me. No, it is about love. It is about our true devotion and love to Him and experiencing His love to us. The depth of what our soul truly yearns for is a truly intimate love with God. And I think that when I am at my best, I am most satisfied in God's love for me. And when I'm at my worst, it's when I feel distant from God and I think I need to chase somewhere else to find love. This is why I think in Ephesians 3, Paul says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Just the idea that sanctification, righteousness, it rises up as our understanding of the love of God rises and as our experience of that. So, all right, any other comments on those verses before we jump into verses 6 through 12? All right. In verse 6, what does God set on the walls of Jerusalem? A watchman. And what is the purpose of the watchman? warning of evil coming. We have seen many of that in Isaiah's day. But that can't be the only purpose. What's the purpose specifically in these verses? Praying for them? Yes. Announce the Messiah coming, right? Be there looking for this redemption. Don't quit talking about the redemption of the Lord. And it's, I think, so the watchman has both to warn of evil, but also to proclaim the salvation of God. Both of those. And he tells them that there's no rest in his task. When can the watchman quit being watchman? When do we get to quit? When's my job done? When the city's fully who she should be, right? Calling upon God to remember. I think someone said prayer. Calling on him to fulfill his promises. Are we praying for the fulfillment of all God's promises? Well, you at least do one time every week when you pray the Lord's Prayer, because you pray, your kingdom come. And that's what we're asking for. Shepherds, yes. Mm-hmm. What does God promise in verses 8 and 9? That's right. Be able to enjoy the fruit of your labor. The plundering is done. That's right. I have this comment. When unbelievers enjoy, relatively speaking, all that this world has to offer, they are stealing what God has reserved for his people. This is why all the treasures of the world belong to the church. Not right now. Of course, we're not experiencing all that now. We give up this world for the sake of the kingdom of God. But in a real sense, all of the treasures of the world belong to God's people. This is why I think that the feast that we memorialize and begin to look forward to, this is why we have the Lord's table. You have a token of the feast where you get everything, and you're to remind yourself of that, that everything belongs to you. Because you are royalty, and you are his crown and his diadem. You are his beloved, and he wants to give you all things. Verse 10. Who's speaking in verse 10? Again, it's always good to ask this in prophets because they jump back and forth all the time. Who do you think is speaking in 10? I'm pretty sure that it's God. And I think he's speaking to the watchman. And what is he telling them to do? Get busy. But follow the imagery. Just imagine yourself. Remove the barriers. Yeah. Yeah, like go out, right? Go through the gates. Go to the lost. Seek them out. Don't just stay here. Go out. Isn't that New Covenant terminology? Don't just stay in Jerusalem and everybody come. You go out to the lost. Go forth. Go into all the world. Make disciples of all nations. Right? So go out. Don't just stay in the city. The professors at RTS used to always say, you want to talk about a major change between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, one of the major ones is that in the Old Covenant, people said, come on in, come on in. But in the New Covenant, go out, go out, go to the world. They're still calling people to repentance. They're building up the highway, removing the obstacles, letting people come through, and still lifting up the signal, the standard, right? The standard of the Lord, or the standard of the Messiah. So all those are images that you can see with the coming of John the Baptist, preparing the highway, all that stuff. Yeah. Sure. Mm-hmm. Right. So now they have to go out. People of all nations. But it's not like he's leaving the promises to Israel to go out. Like the nations are out here and God's got to start out with new promises to the nations. The benefit that comes to the nations is through God's faithfulness to Zion. Look at verse 11. The Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, right? Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. You see how the end of the earth and Zion are connected in their redemption. Your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, his recompense before him. They shall be called the holy people, redeemed of the Lord. You shall be called sought out. I like that idea, sought out. When it says the daughter of Zion, what's the image of daughter of Zion that's often used, the daughter of? Right. Usually the daughter of is considered the present generation, whatever that generation is, the present. So he says, weep, O daughters of Jerusalem. Well, Jesus is, you should weep because your generation is going to be devastated by the Romans, Jesus says then. So when it says daughter of, it's the present generation of God's people, because God's people, Israel, is many generations. It goes across the board. But the generation, the present generation that you're in, is the daughter of Jerusalem, daughter of Zion. Okay, what is, again, just a couple things. What is it that Zion will be called? Holy? Redeemed? Sought out? Not forsaken?
Them, the banner that would be in front of them that they would hold up was the word tropion, which means turned back. So it was saying like, look what we did. We turned you back. You weren't successful against us. We overcame you. So I think sometimes we think of the banner as being the standard, as you said, that is some sort of insignia that represents who the person is. But I think there's that other banner that says, we defeated you.
I'm just trying to. So you're saying that lift up a signal over the peoples means you peoples have been defeated.
Yeah.
But I just think, though, that maybe. I mean, it might be, and there's a sense where he's conquering the nations. There's no doubt about that. His recompense is before him, that's for sure, in verse 11. So, yeah, I mean, Matt, that's, I looked at it as more positive that God is putting his, he's claiming his ground over the nations in salvation, but I think there could be a defeat conquering element as well.
Yep, not against them, but against the enemy.
Sure, right, right. So, any other thoughts on that, Dan? You want to make a comment? Hold on, Jim's coming back to you, Dan.
It's interesting, Mick. I was just thinking this morning and earlier in the week that it's important, I think, in light of the current events that you've been talking about in the last month or so, about distortions that are the world's giving as to Christianity, that it's important to more than ever to proclaim little snippets of the good news. So this verse, I think, emphasizes that. Christianity's not about a white man's control and all of that, even though it's being portrayed that way. Mm-hmm. I think the way to counter that is to do what Jesus tells us to do and what Isaiah tells us to do, and that's to proclaim, to eliminate, move these stones out of the way and proclaim the good news of how God loves us, he sent Jesus for us, and all that that means. And we can do it just in little snippets. And I'm kind of, I'll tell you where I'm taking this. I'm kind of moved to emphasize this in little snippets in a daily text message or something to my family, and just to encourage them in a positive way. Because I just think there's distortions out there that want to distort the truth of all of this.
Good. Well said. Okay, so I'm gonna just, you guys will get a little priming the pump for the sermon here in a little bit. So we agree that this is given to Israel, Zion, and Jerusalem, this great promise. And we all agree that the fulfillment of this promise is in Christ. Right? We all can accept that. That with the coming of Christ is this redemption of the promises given to Israel. Okay? Then the question is, why does Israel not believe? That's the question. Why is Israel not saved? That's the burning question. Everything that he promises here, you know, even her, she got into the problem through unbelief. Right? The Messiah is supposed to fix that and make her beautiful again. But instead of fixing Israel, she's cut off. Can you see how problematic that is? What? Right. So, of course, I know we could, and I'm going to do my best today to not give any of the explanations. Oh, you can go to all kinds of stuff. Oh, all Israel's not Israel. They're hardening their hearts and all this kind of stuff. Right. But the fact of the matter is, if you are living in Isaiah's time and you are a member of Israel, and then somehow miraculously you live 700 years and you're alive at the time of Christ, if someone told you the Messiah is here, you would be thinking what? He's like, the redemption of Israel is here. Wow, all the nations will bow down. Everything will be great. And instead, not only do they not all bow down, but the very nation of Israel is the one who doesn't believe. That would be devastating. See, we are so far removed from this that we just think, well, it's for me. I'm believing. I get it. That's good. But we don't really get the idea that, this is a real problem, that Israel doesn't believe in her Messiah, that she is not saved. It's a huge problem. And Paul actually, and this is where I'll end the verses for today in Romans 9, 6. His big thing is, it is not as if God's word failed. Because that's the conclusion you should come to. If Christ is his big Messiah, the salvation for Israel, Israel's not believing, they're not being saved. Has God's word failed? That's his question. Now, he's going to come to answers for that. But I think that just letting yourself come to grips with, are God's promises true? Can he really save? Is his word that powerful? And I'll apply this to our present context in the church today as well. But this is one of the hardest questions I think that Paul has ever dealt with. And I think that's why he takes three whole chapters to deal with it in Romans 9, 10, and 11. So the longer that I study passages like Isaiah 62, the more I get what's the problem in the New Testament when the Israelites don't believe. Because look at the stuff that was said about them. Instead of Jerusalem being called beautiful, the Romans come in and devastate her in 70 AD. You know, it's devastating. It's terrible. So, okay. That's all for today. Other comments or questions you have? Are you familiar with this? How about this? Okay. X is the X, and if you transliterate the chi, it's translated like that. And this P is actually it's a rho, which is an R. Okay. So you can see it's the first two letters in the Greek alphabet for this word, which is CHR. This is an I, this is an S, this is a T, this is an O, this is another S, Christos. Well, yeah, because in the Greek that's a Yoda. So that's Christos in the Greek. So I always like to do my name because I want to remind myself that Mike no longer lives, but it's Mike living in Christ. Which is why I put that. So here I just used Christ. In seminary, they would always just do XP to talk about Christ rather than writing out Christ. Which is then, this is extra. So you guys, so when you see Xmas, even though that the irreligious people don't want to say the name of Christ, they're actually doing a pretty good job. It's just the Greek. It's the first couple letters of Christ. They just don't know it. So, still Christmas. You can point that out to them. They have to come up with something else, right? God has said that he will save all Israel and that she will be beautiful. This is yet to be fully realized. But you should still be believing in it today. And we won't explain how that's going to come to pass. But in the next coming weeks we will in the sermon. So, any other comments? Questions? The things that are said of Israel, everything that's in Isaiah 62, I believe can be applied to you as a member of the church in Jesus Christ. Okay. Heavenly Father, please.